Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for your faithfulness towards us. Thank you for your faithful provision over the years. Lord, the vast majority of us in our body this morning, Lord, you've taken care of our needs. You've provided an abundance for us. And so, Father, we come to you as stewards. Lord, we come to you individually that you grant us wisdom and how to use our finances. Lord, I pray for wisdom for the elders and the staff as they use these funds. Lord, we trust you for what you how you would lead us. We know you're leading us, and Lord, we know you're a good, good Father. So thank you, Father, for being with us, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to direct Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino in the direction we should go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before his message from Acts 18, Brian has asked me to read this passage from Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the fire shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
This morning's text is for those who are discouraged or despairing. So have you ever felt that you were doing, or what you were doing was what God had called you to do, whether it was a relationship, a vocation, or a ministry, and yet it turned out to be much more difficult than you could have ever imagined? And perhaps you may have wondered, if I'm indeed doing what God has called me to do, why is it so hard? This is especially true when difficulties seem to never end. And when that occurs, discouragement can often escalate to despair and tempt us to give up. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he explains that his coming to them was in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And though he was directed through a vision to minister in Macedonia, the mission was much more difficult and painful than he had expected. He was severely beaten in Philippi. He was forced to leave Thessalonica and Berea before raging mobs. When he arrived in Athens, he was without the support of Silas and Timothy. And though he achieved a hearing before the Areopagus, he was politely dismissed with scorn and contempt. Leaving Athens for more fertile soil, Paul trudges on for 3 or 4 days to Corinth with a very heavy heart, fearful of what lay ahead, and he's almost sick with anxiety over the state of the Thessalonian converts, whom he had been forced to leave with the threat of persecution hanging over them. When Paul arrives in Corinth, he is alone, probably short on cash, and will have to set up shop quickly in order to survive a city whose wealth and pride and pervasive immorality would have intimidated any foreigner hoping to establish work there. Now, Corinth's wealth was due to its strategic location on the Isthmus of Corinth, which was the land bridge connecting mainland Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula to the south. It commanded both the north-south trade routes by land and east-west trade routes by sea. Before the Corinthian Canal was cut, for 3.5 miles across the isthmus, there was a slipway or carriageway along which cargoes and even small vessels could be hauled thus saved about 200 miles of perilous navigation around the southern trip of the peninsula. John Stott writes, in consequence, Corinth boasted two seaports, Lecanium and on the Corinthian Gulf and on the west, and Cenchrea on the Sarconic Gulf to the east. Through its two harbors, Corinth straddled the isthmus, 1 foot planted in each sea. So Corinth was a port of seafarers and of marine merchants. So for the kids of the audience, I found a little bit, some slides of a little animation of how they would haul these boats, this 200 miles, put these ships on a wagon, pull the mast down, and then get underneath and pull for 200 miles. And when they would come to a slope going downhill, they would put sand on the tracks to kind of slow it down until they would get to the other side of the sea. And then when they would get there, they would haul the mast back up, load it into the water, and they would be on their way. So besides their wealth, Corinthians were also a very proud people. Their intellectual arrogance emerges clearly in Paul's correspondence with them. And they were also proud of their city, which Julius Caesar had beautifully rebuilt in 46 BC. They boasted of its wealth and culture, of the world-famous Isthmian Games, which it hosted every other year, and of its political prestige as the capital province of the area, taking precedence even over Athens. So though Corinth was known for its wealth and arrogance, their trademark was immorality. Corinth was associated in everybody's mind with what was immoral. And behind the city, as you can see here, was nearly a 2,000-foot peak raising above sea level called the Acrocorinth. And on its flat summit stood the temple to Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. And 1,000 female slaves served her and roamed the city's streets by night doing their business. The sexual promiscuity of Corinth was so proverbial, they came up with the phrase Corinthiae, which meant immorality. And so as one scholar said, Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. So no wonder Paul said, coming into Corinth, he came in weakness and fear with much trembling, given his physical weakness, his depressed state of mind, and the multiple strongholds of evil that held Corinth captive, the odds of having a significant impact in this Las Vegas of the ancient world seem remote at best. However, what occurs in this text is nothing short of a miracle, a miraculous transformation of the apostle and the establishment of a vital church in the heart of darkness. And so our text is a supreme example of how God enters the human experience when we're at our lowest to encourage and restore us in the process of calling out a people for his name. So, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So the first gift God gives Paul is not only work, but fellowship. It wasn't long after he arrived in town that he met a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, with whom he quickly developed a friendship. Aquila was a Jew born in Pontus on the southern shore of the Black Sea and migrated to Italy. And after he'd married Priscilla, they came to Corinth because of the edict of Emperor Claudius commanding all the Jews to leave Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius writes, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. And many think that the word Crestus, you just change one vowel, is sort of a garbled reference to Christ, and that the riots were in response to the proclamation of the gospel in the synagogues of Rome. And if that is the case, it's likely that Aquila and Priscilla were believers before they left Rome. And the timing of their arrival was providential for Paul. Not only did God give Paul work, he was given the gift of fellowship. And I have to say, when you are down and weary and dejected and lonely, nothing soothes the heart more than fellowship. And the Greeks had a word for it. It was koinonia. And it means more than chatting over coffee after the church service. Koinonia is a sharing of life together and all that that entails. So when Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, he discovered, they shared the same faith. And as a result of their faith, they both had a similar experience of being uprooted and exiled. And they also shared the same occupation, being tent makers or more generally leather workers. So before Paul arrived in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla had already set up shop, and they took Paul in either as a partner or as a hired worker. And nothing deepens the bonds of friendship more than working alongside a friend who is as passionate for the kingdom of God as you are. I imagine Priscilla and Aquila waking up in the morning, having their espresso, thinking, we can't wait to get to work and talk to Paul about his experiences as an apostle and how he was called, what happened on Damascus Road, and his experiences of planting a church, and how he totally changed his thinking as a Pharisee. And so what began as a business relationship developed into a firm and lifelong friendship. In his letter to the Romans, Paul affectionately calls them Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risked their lives for my life. So that was the first gift God did to restore him. Secondly, a double blessing. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So having established himself at work with his new friends, Paul returned to his missionary task of proclaiming the gospel to the Jews every Sabbath. And the verbs that Luke uses to reason and persuade suggest this was no easy task. You know, to change somebody's worldview takes a great deal of explaining, dialoguing, arguing back and forth, and especially staying calm and gracious when emotions boil over. And after a few weeks, Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul, encouraging him not only by their presence, but also with long-awaited news from Thessalonica and an unexpected financial gift from Philippi. You know, Paul's anxiety over the Thessalonians, he tells them in the letter, was just unbearable. It was like that of a parent waiting to hear if your son or daughter had survived a car accident. And it's difficult to function with that kind of tension. And imagine Paul's relief when Timothy reported that the young converts not only survived, they remained so steadfast in their faith and their love for Paul and one another that they became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, on top of this fabulous news, the church in Philippi sent a significant financial gift that allowed Paul to devote himself exclusively to preaching, so he would not be a burden upon the Corinthians. And so the verb synecdoche means to occupy oneself intensely, to be completely absorbed with something. And so this was an unexpected double blessing. Paul was not only delivered from anxiety over his children, he was now to completely devote himself to his preaching, boldly testifying that the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures was Jesus. So you wonder, wow, that kind of life, what happened? Well, verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Though Paul's transformation was palpable, the response in the synagogue was, as we might say, less than enthusiastic. Actually, it was brutal. They opposed and reviled him. The term opposed has the connotation of an organized front of resistance. And when you revile or blaspheme another person, it means that your emotions are so heated, you have lost your ability to be rational. So no longer do arguments do, you just sling mud. So when that happened, Paul shook out his garments, as Jesus commanded his disciples to do when a town did not receive them. And that act symbolized his kind of formal and public rejection of those who rejected the message, and that Paul was now exempt from any further responsibility to them, and now he's turning to the Gentiles. So like a prophet to a king in Israel, he has fulfilled his responsibility, and he's going to move on to more fertile ground. Verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was, lo and behold, next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, there's no object there in Greek, hearing maybe the report, believed and were baptized. Don't you love God? I mean, I just think he has a wry sense of humor. I mean, Paul is leaving the synagogue, and here the door flies open, and he goes out. The door hasn't even closed behind the synagogue, and the next door opens. So this little group of Christians is never homeless, not even for a day. And here is this Greek God-fearer opening up his home. It's kind of in your face doing it right next door to the synagogue. It never bothered Paul to be that way. And if that wasn't bad enough, to the Jews' horror, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire household follows Jesus. And that made front page news in Corinth, and it wasn't long before Titius' home was burgeoning with more worshipers than the synagogue, who found Paul's message so convincing, they wasted no time lining up to be baptized. Isn't that marvelous? Who writes this stuff? I mean, you know, better be keep going, it's 2 o'clock. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So the gospel seems to be advancing unhindered in Corinth. Unbelievable. And yet, there was still strong currents of opposition flowing beneath the surface. You know, you may hit the enemy, you may strike the enemy down, but the enemy never, ever goes away. And if Luke has taught us anything in the book of Acts, it is this. Whenever the gospel is unleashed with new life, there is always, always a counterattack. And the greater the extent of the life, the greater is the counterattack. And as Paul is daily carrying out his ministry under the nose of the synagogue, he was keenly aware of the enemy's increasing displeasure, which struck fear into his heart. The command doesn't say don't fear, it means stop fearing. And when fear remains unchecked, it escalates to a foreboding and dread that can paralyze you. Now here's the deal. Paul was told at his commission, God told Ananias, when you commission this man, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering is part and parcel of this deal. And given all the violence he's received in Greece, how can God say, stop being afraid? And the fact that the Lord himself, not an angel, appears to Paul in a vision. This is remarkable. This is striking because visions like this are not the norm. In this dark hour, what's happening? The Lord Jesus Christ himself is recommissioning Paul. And it's a different commission. It's now got an added new thing. No one will harm you. And then the phrase, I am with you, that's a phrase given to leaders facing an insurmountable task that seems impossible, and it guarantees, not God riding along in the bus, but guarantees that I am's resources, heaven, earth, creation, guarantees the success of that job. So when God tells Moses, I'm with you, you will deliver the Israelites from Egypt. So God is now recommissioning Paul. And he tells them, don't stop speaking. I have many people here. And I guarantee the success, and you will suffer no harm. Wow. Now, it was this verse I discovered when I was 19 years old in Italy. I had like 3 weeks to travel in between quarters, and I showed up at Amsterdam, ended up in the red light district, and I was just reading Ray Sermon Stedman's on this text. And when I got to the red light district, it was Saturday night, I said, dear God, you must have people in the city. Where are they? I came around the corner, and here was a Dutchman preaching. He was a school teacher to these kids in The Hague. And he grabbed me, and he goes, you're going to stay in my home. Well, that wasn't a one-time experience. That happened in every single city I went. From Amsterdam, we went then to Denmark, Copenhagen, to Oslo, Norway, to Bergen, to then Germany and Switzerland. 3 weeks with God's people. Incredible. I am with you. So, after that encouragement, but when Paul, or when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to law. So Paul's fears were well-founded. The Jews organized themselves as a united front to bring formal charges against Paul before Gallio. He's the new proconsul in Corinth, the younger brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. And the Jews kind of drug him to the platform. Here is the actual platform with PBCers trying to help Paul. They brought him to the Bema and charged Paul that he was inciting people to worship God in illegal ways. Now, N.T. Wright explains that these charges were serious because Corinth was especially proud of the imperial cult worshiping Caesar. And they made a temple for the emperor in Corinth, and they deliberately made it slightly higher than all the other temples. So now the Jews had a problem because they're told they have to pray. But they compromised. The Romans are pragmatic. And the compromise was, we will pray for the emperor, but we're not going to pray to the emperor. So Judaism is now a legal religion. And the question is, does this Christian hybrid come under the legal religion, or is it a castaway, nonsensical heresy, a way of life that it's not even Judaism? That's the issue. It's a big issue. 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I'd have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to judge these things. Get out of my court. Now, providentially for Paul, it seems Gallio had done a little bit of homework. And he gives the ruling before Paul can even speak a word in his own defense. And what he's ruling is that this was an internal matter within Judaism, not something Roman law had jurisdiction over. And once he gave that ruling, he forcefully drove them from the tribunal, which indicates how upset he is that the Jews have even brought this case to him. And it's a warning never to bring it up again in my court. Now, this was a major victory for Christians in Achaia, and it's allowing them to continue to spread the gospel without fear of governmental influence. And if a trouble ever came up, this case would serve precedent. Then we get a very strange verse. And they all seized Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Why is that in there? Well, after the verdict is given, the crowd grabbed Sosthenes. He was either there are more than one synagogue leaders, or he's the new one after Crispus left and went to the Christian house church. He, by the way, probably became a Christian because he's mentioned in Paul's letter as being his amanuensis, writing the Corinthians. So they take him, and they beat him right in front of the tribunal. And Gallio could have stopped the violence, but he turns a blind eye, and he just does nothing. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why the crowd beat him, although if you know, if you look at the news, you always know when you have a mob, violence is imminent. Some suggest it was an expression of the anti-Semitism that was typical in the empire, and that what the crowd is doing is simply following Gallio's cue and doing what he would do, but he can't legally. Now, including this detail, Luke is giving us an insight into the very complex relationship between the gospel and politics. On the one hand, God can sometimes use pagan officials to advance the kingdom. But on the other hand, as Tom Wright suggests, Luke does not want us to imagine that Gallio or any officials have suddenly become saints, able to do no wrong and administer absolute justice. There's only one person that's going to give absolute justice. It's Jesus. We must be very cautious about giving our unqualified endorsement to any public official or party, even when we think they promote some of our values. Because politics is a mixed bag. It is not the kingdom. And in Gallio's case, his motives weren't pure. He's a racist. He was contemptuous of the Jews. His decree was simply a way to get him out of his court forever. You know what the church is? The church is to be like the prophets in the Old Testament. What the prophets were to the king, the church is to be to government. We are the conscience to the state. It is our responsibility to call public officials to account, to rule justly, and give a justice that transcends party loyalties. We are to champion the voice of the poor and the oppressed, the unborn and the handicapped, women. We're to champion the voice of the neglected and the abused, the foreigner and the immigrant. It would be wrong to praise Gallio for his decree, but not condemn him for turning a blind eye to beating Sosthenes, our Christian brother. The real hero in this story is not a politician, it's God, who kept his promise that Paul would suffer no harm. So what are the lessons in Corinth? I'm going to give you two of them. Number one, the success that Paul had in Corinth reminds us that God is going to build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So we should never be intimidated by the darkness of the city, its pervasive immorality, its pride, its ostentation, its wealth. The darkest places are where people are often the most receptive to the gospel. For this very one reason, when you play out the cards of sin in your hand, it has consequences that destroys your humanity. And you don't have to be an expert apologist to go to a strange place. You're just a human being that is alive. And God's people are everywhere. So all you got to do is pray. And I've been so impressed working with the International Justice Mission because they plot out The place where they go is where evil is done with impunity. They don't go the halfway place. They go the darkest places on the planet to reform the entire justice system through the gospel and through the state, calling people to account. It's incredible. So we do not need to be intimidated. But number two, this is the big story of this text. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas were fighting? Because they had different perspectives on life. Barnabas loves the individual more than the mission. So he used the mission to train the individual. Barnabas says, no, or Paul, the mission's more important than the man. What does this text tell us? God cares as much about the man or the woman as he does the mission. And you may think Paul is this John Wayne, you know, bursting through life. Paul is broken when he arrives in Corinth. And he knew when he was ordained that this is the way it goes. You go to any city, you start preaching the gospel, and to Jews, the signs that you give are not what they want. A crucified Messiah, they hate it. So they blaspheme you and they beat you. And then you talk to Gentiles and use the word resurrection. They think you're crazy because it's not even in their vocabulary. And so you're a madman and you suffer. That's the deal. And then out of that suffering, something miraculous happens. You can't predict a Crispus synagogue leader or this or that. But you know what? Enough was enough. Paul can't take it anymore. And God knows that. And this entire ministry, for a year and a half, he changes the equation and he takes suffering out. Because he knows it's been going on too long. He'll suffer again, don't worry. But right now, he needs a break. Of 1 year and a half of offense, of protection. You know, I know many of you in this congregation, your suffering has gone on and on and on, and sometimes you just want to say to God, enough. I know it's for the king. It's enough. And so if you go to the Psalms, you see that's exactly how David prays. And Paul lived in those Psalms, and so he has the freedom to pray. And then look what happens. All the blessings, four times he's doubly blessed. Not one blessing, eight. You don't have words for that. He gets a job, but he gets friends. He gets news from Thessalonica, but then he gets money to be set aside. And then once he gets rejection, the house next door opens, and it's a better church than the synagogue. And then the leader comes to Christ, and everybody wants to follow. And then he gets this vision of God himself recommissioning him and telling him you'll be safe before the attack happens. And he doesn't even have to go to court to defend himself. The pagan ruler, as wicked as he is, takes care of the whole thing. Double blessings. It's a little bit how I felt when we got our third child, Katie. You know, when we got Becky, it was like, gosh, children are the gift of God. After we lost two, we never thought we'd be parents. And then we get Jenny, and I go, oh, God did for me what we did for Job. I got two on earth and two in heaven. And then Katie came. I didn't have words. Who does that? God cares as much about you and your restoration than your ministry. And I think summer is a great time to maybe step aside from all the high-tech work and all the stuff of traveling kids and give yourself a vacation without email. Now, here's the neat thing. Paul got a new insight from this. We read this like it's everyday truth. This was new insight for Paul. He realized that no temptation will overtake him that's too great to bear. And this was too great to bear when he got to Corinth. And God pulled out the floodgates of grace. Isn't that great? So now he canonizes this new insight, like the psalmist did. And then, it's even better, Luke summarizes his return trip. And what's amazing about this is that he leaves and he has his hair cut, taking a vow. That's surprising. And then he gets to Ephesus. That's the place he wants to go. And he has an opportunity. Please stay longer. And he says, no, goodbye. And you go, what is driving him to go home so quickly? Well, he took a vow. He was so dark in Corinth. He took a vow. If you'll protect me, God, I will pay my vows. And so he grows his hair like a Nazarite. God fulfilled his promise. He cuts the hair. Now you have 30 days to get that to Jerusalem for as a whole burnt offering. And he wasn't under law to do that. He didn't care. But he thought, what a great way to celebrate my God, Jesus Christ. Worship for him now took precedence over outreach. He had his vows to pay. And that's a rhythm we need to have to be healthy. I think it's incredible. Worship. I'd cut my hair, but there's none there. Now, these are my heroes. And Tom is dying. Tom and Barb Metzler. And they were Priscilla and Aquila. They decided they're going to take their retirement and they're going to pay their own way and they're going to minister to missionaries. And guess what happens? They become the missionaries. The missionary to the missionaries. And they get all these relationships built up in these hospitals of these Thai people. Just incredible. And then he gets sick. And both of them would testify that God was using Tom's ailing body for the kingdom. And why were they encouraged? It's because they invested in relationships and fellowship. And I think Barb is a hero. She wrote in her last email, over the past few days, Tom has had special visits from friends. Today, the CT scan department that we used to teach together came to say goodbye. They are the ones pictured above. They love Tom dearly. And there were tears amidst the smiles. And then Tom prayed for them. And he blessed them. Tom continues to amaze me. He comforts those who comfort him. He expresses concern about how I'm doing, even though he's the one who's dying. God's strength and love and joy continue to exude from him despite his weakening physical condition. Yeah. So that's the new Corinth. Yeah. Now to me, that's ministry. That's life. To God be the glory. Amen.
So if any of you feel like Paul, that enough was enough, you can come up and we'll pray for you. Because he has people in this city. And he can put a hedge of protection. All we got to do is ask. So now I commend you to his grace, his majesty, and his wonderful love. And may you be repaired and restored this summer to the heights of his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.